Well, before I begin tonight, I would like to just quickly pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you now for everything that you've done for us. Thank you for all the blessings that you always have given. I ask now tonight that through the Lord Jesus Christ, your name and your word would be honored and glorified tonight, and that your people would be blessed. Amen. All right, tonight I would like to touch on the subject of Christians, whether or not Christians should be beautiful or ugly. Now, this is, you might think it's a funny subject. It's not really a funny subject. How many of you guys have ever met an ugly Christian? Now, I'm going to probably have to explain what I mean by this before you really understand how to answer that question. I think it's a very, very important subject. And by the time we get to the end of the evening, if there's anybody here who does not know what I'm going to speak about, I hope you're going to have learned it and learned why it is important. Now, first of all, I want to start out with two questions, two very simple questions. You can ask yourself, you don't have to tell me. First, what is your picture of God? If somebody were to come and ask you to describe God to them, what does God look like to you? Now, I know you've never seen God. You've never seen a picture of him, except somebody's maybe imaginative drawing. And so, in your mind, your mind is probably going to describe God more how you think of his personality or how you think him to be a person rather than a description of how he looks. So in other words, somebody might see a judge. Somebody might see a judge who is standing there with a whip in his hand and a book in the other hand. Somebody might see Santa Claus merrily floating through the sky, pulling his sleigh loaded up with gifts for people. Everybody probably has somewhat of a picture of God in their mind. And you may never have even thought enough about it to realize that you have a picture. But let me tell you why I believe you have a picture about it. Because you're living your life a certain way. And the picture that you have of God is determining the way that you're living your life. Okay? You could just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, you might know a person who is married to a girl and they don't get along very well. Probably most of you know a couple like that. They're filling our country. So you see this guy, he does not like to spend a lot of time with his wife. If he has the opportunity to, he's going to get out of the house and go. Get a break from the wife and the kids. Go out with his friends. Go. He might be a drinker. He might just like to go fishing. He likes to do something. Get away from his wife. Now, if you went up to that man and said, "Hey, how do you like your wife?" And he said, "Oh, she's the most beautiful, sweetest thing in the world." You would say, "No, you don't think that." And the reason that you would know he did not think that is because he doesn't want to spend any time with her. Now, we all, as Christians, make a profession. Everybody in this room that is a Christian makes a certain amount of profession about God. A bunch of you people were up here standing in front of us a few minutes ago singing to the people here, "How Great Thou Art." And you know, there's hundreds of people in our country who sing that song and do not believe that God is great. I have lots of reasons for believing they don't believe that God is great. But in your mind tonight, you probably have a picture of God somewhere buried deep down inside that makes you live your life a certain way. Now you've got another picture. First of all, your picture of God. Set that one to the side, and now I want you to think about yourself. What is your dream for life? Who are you? Now, I can tell you right now, because I know people, there is not a single person that is sitting in this room tonight who is living their dream model. You all think of yourself as being something a little bit better than you actually are. This is just humanity. We look at ourselves and we say, I am beautiful, I am cool, I am this, that. We can list a whole bunch of things about us. And I'm good at this, I do this best, I'm the best person at work. You know, this is what we want to be. And when we look into our actual lives, we realize we're not exactly what we want to be. But we still have a model. We want. There's a certain picture we have of how a person should be to be a really nice person. And that's what we want to be. That's what we think of ourselves. That's what we think when we think of ourselves. We think of that dream model. Again, there may be somebody in this room who has never, ever stopped and thought, what is the person that is my dream model that I want to live like? What do I want to be like? You may never have actually stopped and thought about it. Probably you have. But if you haven't, somewhere buried down inside your soul where you've never even looked, you've got that dream model. It's what you want to be. It's what you picture a person to be. It's what you think is nice. It's what you think is going to succeed. And it helps you to make the decisions on a day-by-day basis of what you're going to do. Okay, now we've got two pictures. We have a picture of God, and we have a dream picture for ourselves. Now I want you to take those two pictures, and I want you to put them together and ask yourself this question: will they work together? Will the way God is and the way I want to be, can we be friends? Can I be God's friend if I'm going to be my dream person? Will God be my friend if I am going to be my dream person? Before we finish going through this little study tonight, what I want to show you is that the dream person that a human being has deep down in their soul and who God is the same thing, and almost nobody knows it. I'm going to tell you why nobody knows it before we get done. But to start with, let me just give you the dream model that I believe most people have. You guys here, don't say a word, okay? I'm going to tell you something about yourself that you have never admitted to anybody, but you know is true. Guys and girls all want to be beautiful. Now, most guys are never going to admit that because they think it's stupid. But down inside, guys want to be beautiful. Okay, now, you might use a different word. You might just not even say, I want to be beautiful. But you know, do you know how all young guys measure their success in life? There could be a couple exceptions to this general rule. But I know guys. I've had a lot of friends that were guys. I've seen a lot of guys. And I think there's one general thing that guys measure their success by in life when they are teenagers. How many girls like them? If a lot of girls like you, you've got it. If you don't have girlfriends, you don't have girls drooling over you, if the girls reject you, it's very upsetting. Now, you guys can deny this if you want. You guys can pretend you're so spiritual that this does not affect you. But okay, I am telling you something that I have seen again and again and again and again and again in just about every person I've ever met or talked to. Their standard in life is how they relate to other people. And it's always based on, am I good enough? Am I attractive? Do I have a magnetic personality? Am I likable? Am I lovable? Am I cute? Am I beautiful? Am I handsome? Am I a free soul? Am I cool? The list can go on and on and on and on. And every person on earth wants to be something that everybody else likes. You want to be popular. You want to have friends. The girls want the boys to like her. The boys want the girls to like him. And in Christian circles, there are many young people who make the choice in life not to serve God because they believe they cannot be that cool person if they are a Christian. There are many people who believe that giving their lives to Christ and serving God will cost them being a beautiful person. Now, let's turn to the scriptures in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." All right, let's just take a quick look at this passage to first define its meaning. First of all, exhort servants. The first two words, exhort servants. Specifically, this passage was written to somebody who was a slave. Okay, this is talking, you probably don't have quite even the ability right now to fully understand this because we don't know what slavery is. It's something that's been gone out of our country for many years. But we are talking here to a person who is not a free person. They have been sold. They have been bought. Somebody owns them. Somebody is responsible for them, for what they do all day long and all night long. You know, there's a lot of people. I know a lot of people. A lot of my friends don't like to work more than 40 hours a week because they want they need some time to go do their own things. Okay? You guys probably all understand what it means to work and work and work and work and not have time to spend with your friends or do the things you want to do. Just imagine being a slave. If you were a slave, you don't have 5 minutes out of the day to make your own decisions for what you are going to do that day. If you are a slave, your life is controlled by your master. He chooses if you get to eat. He chooses what you get to eat. He chooses if you get to have friends. He chooses everything you do, and you work for him. And generally speaking, unless there was a Christian who owned slaves, which should have never, ever happened, but it did, but unless there was a Christian or a really good person who owned a slave usually got worked as much as its owner had the ability to get out of him. Why should you do less? You know? So anyway, we're talking here about slaves. It says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Somebody who is a slave or a servant was to submit to the person who owned them. This is hard. I know this isn't, nobody wanted to do this, but they were to submit and do what their masters wanted, not just getting done exactly, technically, what their job was, but they were to please them well in all things, not answering again. In other words, when the master came up to the slave, God says to the slave, do what he tells you to do, do everything he tells you to do, do it in such a manner that he is going to be delighted with it, and don't argue with him. Okay? Pretty hard thing. Not purloining. Now, purloining is basically to snitch or steal. Don't take anything of his, only what he gives you. Other words means you're not probably going to have much of anything, but a pair of clothes maybe to wear and some food to eat. So you don't steal anything from him, you take nothing from him, but showing all good fidelity, conscientiousness or honesty, or I can't find an exact word. If you don't know what the word fidelity means, I can't find an exact word to describe it. But you get the picture. And then it says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, this is the phrase that I'm going to base our entire study on tonight. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We will stop explaining the rest of the passage for now right there. And let's study the idea of adornment. I was thinking about giving you some real live examples up here tonight, but I ran out of time and I decided not to do it. But I was considering grabbing a very beautiful basket of flowers from the store and putting it in the van and bringing it out here. Then I was going to swing by Menards, and I'm sure I would have had a very, very easy time finding a little basket that was completely dead and dried up, because that's mostly what they sell. And I was going to bring them both out here, and I was going to ask the question with this dead basket. All the flowers are dead. Everything is pale green. There's no water in it. It's dried up. There's no blooms. Just a few straggly things hanging there in an ugly green basket. I was going to ask you if it would be adorning to your yard to buy that basket and hang it up. What is the first principle of adornment? Well, the very first principle of adornment is the thing that you are going to put out to adorn something, hang up, put on, whatever wherever it's going to go, is it has to be pretty. Okay, if the thing that you are going to put out or hang up or put on is not pretty, it will provide you no adornment at all. That basket would look very ugly in somebody's yard. However, you take the right kind of a basket and you hang it up with beautiful flowers hanging a foot down from it in full bloom, very beautiful. It makes somebody's front yard look prettier than it is without the basket hanging there. Now, as a rule, There's further things that you could dig into on the subject of adornment. Some things may be pretty, but they're not fit for certain objects. You know, there's lots of pretty girls in the world, but if I could take and make a mask that was just as pretty as most of the girls I meet and put it on my wife, it would not adorn her. It would make her uglier because she's prettier. You see what I mean? There's some times when you want to adorn something that's already very beautiful, and you need something that is very beautiful to adorn that thing. There's actually, in fact, if you want to get right down to it, there may actually be some houses around town that you could hang that hanging basket and it would make a little prettier. You see, everything in adornment is relative. But as a rule, the very first step of adornment is the thing's got to be pretty. And then it's got to be fit for the thing it is to be put on. You can take the very prettiest dress that was ever sewn by anybody anywhere and put it on Noah, and it probably won't make him very pretty. It would look out of place there. What God is saying to these slaves is, I want you to be pretty because I have a doctrine. You slaves who are converted, I have a doctrine. My doctrine, I'm trying to teach to the world so they accept me. I'm trying to teach them righteousness. I'm trying to teach them right from wrong. And I want them to understand what I'm teaching them and accept me. And he says, you're professing my doctrine. I need you pretty. Because I want the people who hear about my doctrine to get the right picture of me. That's what God is asking of these slaves. I want them to see things the way they really are. And for you to adorn the doctrine of God, you need to be pretty. Now, let's stop right there and just ask a couple questions here about what this thing does not mean. What does it not mean to adorn the doctrine of God? Now, I've heard some independent Baptist churches have been really big on your Sunday best. When you go to church, you're supposed to dress up for Jesus. Now, I'm with Jesus all week long. I don't just meet him on Sundays. But anyway, they say when you come to church, you should be in your best clothes. Well, that is not what it means, okay? The reason I know that, and by the way, there's nothing, I don't mean you have, I'm not saying the opposite is true, that you should come to church in your worst clothes. I don't personally think that a person should necessarily come to a church in any other clothes than they wore the rest of the week. Okay, that's my own personal opinion. You can have your own if you want. But what it does not mean is that you need to come to church dressed up in fancy clothes. How do I know that? Well, he says, exhort servants. Where was there ever a servant on the face of the earth who had nice clothes? You know, most servants on the face of the earth don't even get the privilege of going to church. They're owned by somebody. I don't believe that this means you should look like a Hollywood star with $1,000 worth of jewelry on your body. In fact, I don't believe that you should have expensive jewelry on any time. The Bible forbids it. It says not to adorn yourself with gold and silver. That's not the point tonight. What it does not mean to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior It does not mean to live in a very fancy house. It does not mean to have a very nice car. It does not mean to have a very good education with a very good job and lots of money so that you are the wealthiest person on your block. It does not mean that. The very fact that he is telling this thing to servants proves to us that it does not mean anything at all about your personal appearance or your wealth. He's talking here about how they are living their lives. Adorn the doctrine of God. It's talking about how they are to live their lives. Now, we got to go on. I made this statement that what God is asking these servants to do for their masters is to be pretty. Now, there is floating around this earth the idea that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. How many of you guys have heard it? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, let me tell you something right now. There is a truth in that statement, and ultimately, it is not true. Okay? How do I know that? How do I know it's not true? Well, if you would... You don't have to turn there, but if you would go to Job chapter 42 and verse 15, after Job has lost everything, everything he had was destroyed and he had a lot of suffering, and then God in mercy gave him back everything he had lost and more. And Job had a bunch more kids. Verse 15 says, "And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job." Now, beauty, we all have heard, is in the eye of the beholder. So in other words, it's subject to opinion. Now, how many of you believe that this book is a book of opinions? Nobody. I believe that this book is the absolute, rock-solid, unshakable truth of Almighty God. That means that when Job had three daughters, they were prettier than everybody else who God had in the land at that time. Because that's what God said. God made girls, and he knows how to make a girl pretty. We all know that. And when God gave Job three daughters, he made them prettier than he made anybody else in the land. That's his word. Now, how many of you believe that beauty is in the eye of the beholder? To a degree. To a degree, not.
To a degree, yes.
Somebody, there were many men who married other girls back in Job's time that believed they married prettier girls than Job's daughters. And you know what? They were wrong. They were wrong. Now, I'm asking this question because I want to try to make out that there is somebody who is the prettiest person on earth right now. I'm not trying to solve any mysteries. But what I am trying to do is I'm trying to get somebody to admit tonight that it is not subject to your personal opinion about how to be beautiful for God. There is a specific way that God tells you to be beautiful for him, and any other way is not pretty. Because when God says something is beautiful, it is not subject to opinion. It is not in the eye of the beholder. It is actually truth. If you go through a concordance and look up the word beauty and beautiful, you'll find that it's used close to 50 times in the Bible, God telling somebody something is beautiful. Now, I could stand up here tonight and say a person who lives for Jesus Christ with first and foremost every bit of their lives, who does not do anything for themselves, who doesn't care about the things of this world, who lives for the things of eternity, and who lives by standards of righteousness, I can stand up here and say, that is beautiful. And so everybody in this room, if they want to, can argue with me and say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I don't believe it. I think beauty is in a good education and in a nice house and in a pretty family and in a church that throws the Bible out so you can live the way you want to. You know what? If somebody says that, they're wrong. They're wrong. I want to ask a question next. The next question here is, where do we get beauty from? If God tells us, if God tells servants to adorn the doctrine of God, and He wants us to also, where do we get that beauty from? Let's read in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed of which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the Lord bringeth forth, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, as you guys all are probably familiar, Isaiah chapter 61 is a prophecy of Christ. What Christ is going to do when He comes. Part of this prophecy has been fulfilled when He came and died on the cross. Part of this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled at a future time. Tonight, we're only going to use this passage to look at the fact that it is God where we get our beauty from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now remember, back in the New Testament, where we read adorn the doctrine of God, there was a specific reason God wanted us to adorn the doctrine of God. He wanted us to live a certain way so that we might make His Word beautiful. Now, He tells us here where we are to get that lifestyle and that beauty from so that we can make His Word beautiful. We're to get it from Him. It's something that Jesus Christ provided for us. As you go through the rest of this passage, and we are not going to do that tonight, you get a couple clues here. Things that God says He loves and things that God says He hates. He says He hates robbery for burnt offering. He loves judgment. What does the Bible mean when it says He loves judgment? It means he loves people who are fair. That's what it means. It doesn't mean He likes people who are constantly judging people. It means He likes people who are fair. That's what the word judgment there means. He likes people who treat everybody equally and who don't live by no standard at all, but people who live by standards of righteousness. Now I want to take this verse 3 and I want to tell you the honest truth. I have seen people sitting in Christian churches. I have seen Christian friends. I have seen Christians over and over and over again all over the place who don't have this beauty that this verse is talking about. They're full of ashes. They do not have the oil of joy. They go around in a state of perpetual depression, sorrow. They're not happy. And they do not have the garment of praise. Now, like I said earlier, there could have been one of those people who stood up here tonight and saying to us how great thou art. There could have been one of those people who stood up here and saying who did not believe what they were singing. And when you go to church, it is the proper and normal thing to do to put on the garment of praise. But do you believe it? When you go home, what do you do? Do you love God? Is God the excitement of your life? Or is it a relief to be through another Sunday where we can go have 6 more days to do our own things and live for ourselves? Is God beautiful? God is beautiful? What does the Bible say on that? Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. I could give you a little explanation of what this verse means. You guys have probably all seen a boy who was flipped head over heels for a girl. And you know, there was one thing he wanted: her. If he had spare time, that's where he was. If the telephone was free, he was on the phone if he could be. Why did he want to spend so much time with that idiot? Because he thought she was pretty. And he liked her a lot. You know? You see what I'm saying? Now we've got somebody here that appears to be in love with God. They only want one thing. They just want to dwell in the house of the Lord. Why? Because God's pretty. Because they saw God and He was beautiful. And when they saw God in truth and saw His beauty, they did not want anything else on earth. They just wanted God. Now, it's okay to want a girlfriend, too, if she is really pretty. We're talking here, spiritually speaking, tonight, in what we're talking about. We're not talking about being fanatics where you quit living life on earth. I'm going to get to that yet. Because I believe there are a lot of people who try to live life as though God is beautiful. They try to praise Him. They try to make Him a part of their life. And in their spiritual lives are completely divorced from the rest of their life. They've got their understanding of God. This is who God is. And then they've got their understanding of me. This is who me is. I want to be me. And I'm trying to serve God. But most of the time, He's standing in my way. And so, your life is pulled in two different directions. You want to be a Christian and you want to serve God, but it's so unappetizing. It so doesn't fulfill me. It so doesn't give me what I need. I need to be me too. I need to be me most of the time because I can be cooler. I can be prettier. I can have more friends. You ever met a person who was stupid and asked them why they were stupid in a church? Don't ever do it. Come and ask me why they are stupid, and I will tell you. Because they are a Christian. You ever met a person in church who was sad all the time? Ask me why they're sad. I'll tell you. Because they're a Christian. Somebody who just doesn't fit in, can't live life normal, doesn't know how to do anything right. Everything is wrong in his life. I'll tell you why he's that way, because he's a Christian. Now, that's not the way Christians are supposed to be, but I am telling you the honest fact, something that I have seen with my eyes over and over and over again, that people get this idea about God in their head that He's something evil. And we have to serve Him because otherwise we're going to hell. We don't want that. We got to serve Him. It's something that's going to be forced on us. We got to do it. But it has completely destroyed my life. I lost my friends. I lost my individuality. I lost my personality. I lost my beauty. I lost all the nice clothes I wanted to wear. My parents told me I couldn't do this. And I'm going to be a Christian because I have to be, but I don't want to be. Now, the fact of the matter is that person very possibly isn't a Christian at all. But there are so many of those kind of people filling Christian churches everywhere you turn. Disgruntled with Christianity. And they know they have to be a Christian, but they wish they didn't. That's not the way the psalm said it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, what I want to tell you tonight is, first of all, God made the earth. Second of all, God made you. When God created the earth, after He was done with His 6 days of hard work, every time He did something, He looked back on His work and He said, very good, very good, very good. I did a good job. Very pretty. I like what I did. Now, when you walk around the earth, if if you believe in God and you believe God created the earth, and you can walk up to a tree and see it, and the flowers and the mountains and the rivers, and see the ducks waddling across the road with their six babies trailing behind them, and the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars, and you look around and everything you see, it is tantalizingly beautiful. Why would we ever stop and think that God isn't pretty? Why would it have ever entered God's wildest imagination to make something pretty if that wasn't his nature? Have you guys ever seen the ants build a beautiful mansion? They just pile up sand. That's all they know. You've never seen an ant dressed up in a dress either. They know nothing about being beautiful, and they make things after their own lifestyle. When God created the earth was a piece of himself. It was the design of the handiwork of his own mind and heart. And it was a picture of who he was. When God made you, he intended for every human being that's walking around on the face of this earth to be everything that the human heart desires to be. That free soul, that beautiful person, with that attractive personality, lovable nature, sweet inside and out. That is what God made a human being to be. And when God is looking down on the earth, he's got a plan. He has a plan for the earth. He sent his son to die. We all believe that. He died on the cross to forgive sins and to call a people to himself. And over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, God pleads with man to come to him. And he says, you won't come to me that you might have life. And man sits doing his own thing, living his own life, going his own way, and there is one simple reason why. What is the first step for salvation? What is the first thing that you have to do to be saved? There's a step before that. You have to believe. You have to believe. Until you have first believed on God, believed in his existence, and believed in his love, there's nothing else to even tell you that you are a sinner until you get to know God. God is the one who tells us we are sinners. If we left that up to our own mind, we would never come to that conclusion. Nobody believes they're a sinner and without the convicting power of God, his word, and his spirit, and the conscience that he built into man. We like to believe we're good people. But that's the first step towards becoming a Christian is faith. It may not be saving faith even. Somebody could take that step all at once. Somebody else may not. Somebody else might just start believing something about God. They're taking steps toward salvation by starting to believe that God exists. Okay? If the first step for becoming a Christian is faith, then what is the reason that all the world is pursuing their own will and not becoming a Christian? What do they lack? Faith. They don't believe in God. What is it that they don't believe? Well, you know, there's a very broad spectrum. Some people over here don't believe that God exists. At least they pretend they don't believe it. Okay, they don't believe that God exists. Other people believe he may exist, but he couldn't be found or known if he did. And as you trail up the ladder, more and more and more, the further you go in this trail of people, they believe a little bit more about him, a little bit more about him, a little bit more about him, until you get all the way up to the people who believe every single thing that the Bible says about him. At least they profess they do. But they're not Christians. Why aren't they Christians? Because they do not believe it is worth their time. There's not a single person on the face of the earth who believes it is worth their time to be a Christian that is not saved. People who believe it is worth their time to be a Christian do. The people who are not Christians, the people who do not love God, the people who hate Him, or the people who are just indifferent, have one thing in common. They've got a false picture of God. We're going to look at, the scripture actually tells us that. We'll look at a couple verses later, but not quite yet. False picture of God. Now let me ask you, where do people get this false picture of God? The devil. How about it? The devil? Okay, I believe that. I think that's what the scripture says. How did the devil give them that false picture? Well, he uses lots of means to do it. There's many multitudes of different lies that the devil has floating the earth, trying to deceive people about God. I'll tell you, the one that I'm going to talk about tonight is a very simple one. Where did the people on earth get the false picture of God? They got it from the Christians. That's where they got it. Now, the devil uses multitudes of different things, but the one thing that we're going to talk about tonight is the Christians. Because the devil is not afraid to use anything on the face of the earth to deceive people, to keep them from God. And one of his easy tools to deceive people about God is to let the Christians, try to get the Christians who are converted and who believe in God and who love him, to make the doctrine of God ugly. I've seen it. You've probably all seen it. You may not have thought about it this way, but you've probably all seen somebody in life who was professing to be a Christian and nobody liked them. Nasty, rotten to the wife, rotten to the kids, mean to the people they go to church with, unfaithful in business, dishonest in dealings with people. What does that do to somebody who is looking at God? Well, let me describe it in a form that you can see it for sure. I have 30 employees. You know what I want my employees to do? Every single one of my employees that ever deals with one of my customers represents me. It's my business. If that employee is grumpy to the customer, if he is unfair to the customer, if he is not helpful to the customer, if in any way he lacks something that customer expects, he gives the customer a bad impression of my business. That's me. The business is mine. The employee is working for me. Now, he has the ability to make a good impression on the customer or a bad impression. I've got a good impression. I have the ability to make a good impression on the customer or a bad impression. You know, I can take policies for business that every cashier is to overcharge every sale they ring up by $1. And we'll make those dollars on everybody who does not return showing us they were overcharged. Okay, I could take a policy out like that. How long do you think I would last in business if I did that? Not very long. I'd be in pretty deep trouble. It'd be my fault. I was ridiculous. But what if I'm the beautiful person that I am? And I'm trying to get across to all my employees that they need to do things as well as I do them. Just kidding. And they don't do it. I still give a bad impression. My business now is not what it should be in the eyes of that person because my representative didn't do things right. It's my fault. Guess who the customer comes back to and yells at if something goes wrong? Not the person who made the mistake, the manager. The manager. Do you know when you profess the name of Jesus Christ and your life is not beautiful, God gets the reproach. The people return to God and say, "Why are you doing this to me? Why are you this way? Why are you mean?" In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says in verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We started this passage here with "we beholding with open face as in a glass the glory of the Lord." We looking at the beauty or glory of God become changed by it. It affects who we are. It changes our lifestyle. It makes us different. And from glory to glory, it builds and increases and goes on and on and on. And he says, "Seeing we have received then this ministry." What is this ministry? Here, in the 18th verse of chapter 3, he's talking about us being made beautiful, changing from glory to glory. And the next verse, he says, "Seeing we have received this ministry." Guys, as a Christian, you are ministering the Word of God. You are a minister or an ambassador of the Word of God to human beings that you never say one word to. Your personality, the smile on your face, your grumpiness, your attitude, the way you do business, the house you live in, the car you drive, the things that make up your life are proclaiming the gospel message to the world who's watching you. And you don't have to say one word for it to be so. It's happening. If you're a Christian, it's happening about you. Now, what is happening about you? You see, if we're looking into this glass with an open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, changing from glory to glory, we are adorning the doctrine of God. But if instead we have not renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, we have not quit walking in craftiness, we handle the Word of God deceitfully, if instead we do those things, something happens. Because he tells us what happens if we aren't changed from glory to glory in verse 3. He says, but if our gospel be hid. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, here he's talking about the person who is being changed from glory to glory. He's talking about the person who's renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He's talking about somebody who does not handle the Word of God deceitfully. Do you know what it means to handle the Word of God deceitfully? Number one, first and foremost, is to not obey it. To tell yourself that it means something other than it says and go on living your life in disobedience to it. That's the first way most Christians do it. There's many other ways you can handle the Word of God deceitfully, but that's the first error that most people make. What if you haven't renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and not quit walking in craftiness and have not and are handling the Word of God deceitfully? Your gospel is hid. People aren't being converted through you because you're ugly. Now, the next verse says then, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, what happens to the people who believe not? Every person on earth who does not believe, this verse tells me, is blinded. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. It doesn't say some of those which believe not. It says them which believe not. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of them. And in what way has he done it in this passage right here? Through Christians who do not show the glory of God. If our gospel be hid, it says, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded. If our gospel be hid, if we have not shown out the glory of God, if we are not a beautiful person, the sinners around us believe God is ugly too because we are his representative and they don't want him. They don't want a God who teaches a person to be an idiot. Guys, I'll be very plain and honest. I have almost come to the decision, hiring at the store, that I do not want homeschooled kids. That's sad. Every couple few times a year, me and Nikki have to hire new people because we either need more employees or somebody else went on in life and got out from the terrible business they were working for, and so we have to hire new people. And when we start hiring, we take applications, and we usually take between 30 and 60 applications to hire one person because it's that hard to find a person who's worth anything. And almost every time that we ever hire anybody, we get a couple homeschool applications in the pile. And I've almost come to the conclusion I don't want any more homeschooled kids because so many of them are just, they can't do anything right. They have, their attitudes are horrible. Their interaction with people is horrible. Why? Oh, because they didn't go to public school and they didn't get to learn all the how to be normal? No. No, because one thing that most homeschool kids have in common is their parents are Christians. And they got fed a horrible idea of life from a person who professes Jesus Christ and knows nothing about Him. Somebody who thinks that God is a hard person in disguise. Somebody who... Well, what are some of the errors of Christianity? Let me tell you something. Examine your church. Examine your life. Examine your doctrines. Examine the things you believe. And as you go examining the things that you think about God, ask yourself this question as you do it. Does this make me ugly? How many times have I had a person who reproached our church because we were this way? Start examining those things in truth. I want to just say one thing so a person doesn't go overboard. Did you know the Bible says that if you're a Christian, men are going to hate you? And the Bible says that we need to bear the reproach of Christ? Okay, don't confuse the reproach of Christ with the reproach of being stupid and ugly. Okay, they're two completely different things. Okay, if you are living a very godly life, honest, trustworthy, able-bodied, somebody who shows forth the beauty of the doctrine of God, people are going to dislike you for it because you convict them. But Peter tells us not to ever be reproached for sin. That's what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about people who bring reproach on themselves, their church, and their God because they don't listen to what he said. But now that I explained that, let me finish. Go home and examine your life. Examine the things that you believe. Examine the way you think. Examine your picture of God and ask yourself this question, is that ugly? You know, there's a lot of doctrines filling Christian churches all over the place that are just ugly. They didn't come out of the Bible. There was a cult that I've read a story about. I forget the name of the cult now. It was some odd thing that happened some 30 years, 40 years ago. I can't remember. There's a book written about it by Rachel Martin. And this cult believed they were the apostles of Jesus Christ. These men went around, they traveled the country, and they wore long robes. And they believed that they should be ugly. They believed that their clothes should be very ugly. They should look very peculiar. And they had nothing in the world against stealing. That's how they lived. None of them worked. Now, the Bible says work. What does the Bible say about work? So that you have plenty to support yourself and more, so that you have to give to somebody else who needs it. The Bible says if you don't work, that you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. If you are an older person and have the... I'm not talking to a kid who's living at home and doesn't need to work yet, but if you're an older person and you need to take care of yourself, if you don't have a job, you're making God ugly. So they didn't work. They went around and they stole what they needed. They just stole it. They pulled into gas stations and stole gas. They stole food. They went and moved into a vacant house in some city and lived in there for quite a while. And one of the guys was an electrician. So he went out to the meter and he hooked the electricity up. Now, the fact of the matter was, the cult believed that electricity was wrong. That's funny. They believed you shouldn't use it. But when they were in a house that they could steal it, they did. And one of the other things that they taught was discipline of children. Now I'm touching Christian parents. Discipline of children. They believed that you ought to pound the living daylights out of your kids all the time for any reason. And they did. Now, of course, these were not real Christians. They were all very, very wicked people. But you know, I've seen a lot of Christian parents who love their kids about as much as they love the mosquitoes that they try to swat away from them, but they believe in discipline. I'll tell you in that situation what needs to be happening. The children need to be disciplining the parents, but God didn't give them the right to do it. They make God ugly. So they don't have any sense in their head. That's just one example. One example. Let me describe to you what I believe a Christian should be like. I believe that God is just exactly what we read about in Psalm chapter 27, the beautiful thing that once seen, a person will have no other desires. I believe He is that beautiful. And I believe that when He made us, He wanted us to be like Him. In His image, we were created. And I believe that a person should be a free soul. I believe that your personality should exuberate joy and happiness. I believe that a person should have an attractive personality. I believe that a Christian should be loved everywhere they go, except hated also in the way that people do not like your God because you're telling them they have to give up their sin. And you can live both ways. If you've never known it, try it. There's lots of people who are doing it. There are people all over who are both loved dearly by the ungodly and hated fiercely at the same time by the same people because they have such a dramatic respect and esteem for these people, for the life they are living, and yet they hate their religion because they don't want to do it. It happens all at the same time. I believe a person, a Christian, should be living life on cloud nine, like you're in love. All the time, that excited about life. You should get up in the morning excited to get out of bed, thrilled about what is going to happen in your life that day, singing the praises of God with rivers of living water flowing out of your belly, like the scripture says. You should be like, Psalm 1 tells us, a tree that's planted by rivers of water whose leaf does not wither, and who bears his fruit in his season, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Guys, listen, I'm talking to homeschool people when I say talk about that, because there is a certain belief in some Christian families that life was not meant to prosper. It was meant to live for God. Not my Bible. My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says that if we separate from the world and meditate on the Word of God, that we'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water whose leaf does not wither, bears fruit in season, and everything we do prospers. Why has this church been in Rhinelander for 20-some years and Rhinelander did not get converted? How come we have preached across this town all over the place for 20-some years and Rhinelander is not converted? How come? Well, you say it's obviously the will of God. Wait, what did Psalm 1 say? Whatever we do would prosper? Something is wrong with our lives that we've preached to Rhinelander and they didn't get converted. Something is wrong. Our ministry didn't prosper. The Bible says it will. Something is wrong. Well, I'm suggesting tonight that first and foremost, the number one thing that is wrong in many Christians' lives is their view of God. They are trying to live for a God they have a desperate, hard time loving because He's a monster. Christian should be a person who, as the scripture says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The Christian should be a person who can go through anything and experience anything and not be ruffled by it. Like Jesus sleeping in the back of a boat in a storm. That's the way a Christian should be. Now, some people, I just heard a story by a Catholic minister, and I'm not in favor of Catholic ministers now, but I heard a story from a Catholic minister. He says he travels all over the country and preaches. And right after 9/11, he got on a plane with 5 other people. You see, nobody was traveling. It was like a day or two after, whenever, just shortly after 9/11 and the Trade Center coming down. He got on a plane with about 5 other people. And he said when he walked onto that plane, the pilot threw his arms around him and hugged him and said, "Thank you for coming on my plane." He thought he was going to get some protection because a man of God was there. Let me tell you something. He wasn't, but he thought he was. He thought he was going to get some protection from a man of God. The world needs to think of us that way. The world needs to see us as the answer to their problems in life because we are succeeding and they're failing. Their marriages are breaking. Their children are rebelling. Everything in their life falls apart and they need to see somebody whose life is succeeding. That's what the way the world should look at the church. And so many times, the world looks at the church and sees a people who are failing worse than they are. The divorce rate in Christianity in the United States of America is higher in the church than it is out of the church. Did you ever hear that? That's what I've been told. Why? Does God not have answers for life? Or have we not listened to them? I think we haven't listened to them. In Psalm chapter 51, David had sinned. You guys know the story of David's sin. He went and took another man's wife. After he took this other man's wife, which was a very, very wicked deed, he needed to cover it up because he was about to get in major trouble for it. Because she was pregnant. So he killed her husband. He had her husband killed in a battle, intentionally. That was a very horrible sin. But then Nathan came to him and rebuked him for his sin. And David repented. And he wrote Psalm 51. At the beginning of Psalm 51, it says, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, in verse 9 of this psalm, he says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David made God ugly. Do you know what he was told by the prophet when the prophet came to him? He said, "God forgave your sin, but by this you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Who did the enemies of the Lord blaspheme? David? God. The enemies of the Lord looked at David and blasphemed God. And David said, "God, clean me up. Clean me up. Give me your Holy Spirit and restore me the joy of salvation." If you do that, instead of people blaspheming, transgressors will be converted. sinners will be converted. People will see the real God instead of the fake one. Now, tonight I am not going to go into great detail on things that I have seen in Christians' lives that I believe are ugly. Maybe sometime. Tonight, I want to just leave you with the idea of the fact that God is not ugly. He says He's beautiful. He is beautiful. And us as Christians should come across to the world that way. And there's only one way that we are going to do it. Believing He is beautiful and accepting everything that He told us to do and letting Him take our mourning and replace it with the oil of joy. Letting Him take our ashes and wash them off and replace it with His beauty. That's the only way that we are going to show the world God's beauty, is by receiving of God's beauty to show them. Because we aren't very good looking as people. We tend to be pretty obnoxious and mean and self-centered and trouble-causing. We tend to be that way as humans. But God wants us to live life that is beyond the exuberance of the world. Now, what I mean by that is, you guys know what a Hollywood star is? You guys know what a movie actor is? You know what an American Idol is? They get worshipped by the American people. And they're idiots. God wants us to show to the world that same kind of personality for Him. In His Word, in His truth, in His righteousness. That same kind of personality. Somebody who actually believes in what they're professing. Somebody who is actually on fire for what they are professing. Somebody who has met with God and has seen His beauty and can't get over it. Somebody who the beauty of God has taken over and controls their life. And that's what people see when they look at them. They see something pretty and they say, "What's this?" And then you say, "It's God. This is God." It's a matter of, guys, tonight, are you professing to be a Christian? If you're professing to be a Christian, are you living life or are you fighting with life? Are you trying to be you and furious at God for making you be like Him? Do you have a picture of God of somebody who's ornery and trouble-causing and is trying to take away the joy and happiness of your life by making you do things you don't want? Forget it. That's not what God is doing. Follow God's word. Do all the things that you think He says for you to do and that you aren't living by, that you think are going to be so hard. You're going to find out it's going to do the exact opposite for you. It's going to make you something you never dreamed you could even be. It's going to fulfill all the desires of your heart. It's going to give you something to live for in life. It's going to make you pretty. It's going to make you shine. Glory, like in 2 Corinthians we read about changing from glory to glory as we look into the face of Jesus Christ. It's going to make you shine. It's going to make your personality blossom. It's going to give you friends. The Bible, listening to the Word of God, listening and obeying God, will give you life, and it will give you life more abundantly. You will be living life more than movie actors live life. They don't have much. People think they do, but they put on a good show. You will be living life more than most people live life, because Jesus came to give you life and life more abundantly. He came to make your life fulfilled with Himself. There's only one way you can live that kind of a life, and that is to get rid of the thing that makes your life bad, sin. You've got to start living by God's standards. You've got to give up sin. You've got to live a holy life. You've got to be righteous. and you can get that peace and those rivers of living water and that joy that lifts you up above those people who are around you and makes you really, really beautiful. Not in somebody's personal opinion, but really, really beautiful. And in that way, God will get the glory of what He deserves because of who He is. That is as far as I can go tonight, guys. I'm not going to keep you any longer. I'm sorry I went so late. But I hope maybe somebody here might have seen something they never saw before. God is really beautiful. Let's dismiss.